And a 4- and 5-year-old want to head back to the 4- and 5- class. They're leaving through this doorway over here. And you guys can head out at this time. The rest of you, if you turn over to John chapter 14, it's been a long time, but we were walking through the book of John. We're going to continue walking through the book of John now until we reach the end of John. And we'll just walk verse by verse through that like we normally do in everything else we do around here. So this morning's message is just called Comfort for Troubled Hearts. And it's a beautiful thing that God offers us in this comfort that Jesus speaks of. Now, beginning at this point in chapter 14, and actually going all the way back to chapter 13, these are called by many theologians the Upper Room Discourses, and that is simply because they were done, for the most part, in that upper room. They go all the way through the end of chapter 16, and then Jesus prays in chapter 17, and then we move into the crucifixion itself and the resurrection in the remainder of the book of John. But these chapters, beginning back where what we covered in chapter 13, and especially beginning in 14, 15, and 16, are some of the most comforting, wonderful chapters in all of Scripture, because they teach us, our Lord Jesus teaches us some marvelous things in the midst of them. And it is such a blessing to deal with those. And actually, the verses that we will look at today are often read at funerals for a source of comfort to those who are there, and yet Jesus actually didn't speak them in light of a funeral, maybe a coming funeral, his own death. But these were meant to be to our comfort regardless of whether someone had passed away or we're still living and we're living for Christ in this world. They were also at a time where the disciples were very, very much troubled, because of what was happening, because of the things that Jesus was saying, because what had just happened in the Lord's Supper and the celebration of that they had that night, that Passover, the last Passover, really, before Jesus actually fulfilled it. And so let's just jump in this morning, beginning in verse 1. We probably won't make it much more through verse 6. I'd love to make it through verse 14, but who are we kidding, right? Okay. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Lord, we ask now your blessing on your word. Holy Spirit, please enable me to teach in a way that would be a blessing to the hearts of your people. And Lord, this morning, may it be a troubling thought to those who do not know Christ. May it be a wonderful, troubling thought that would then lead to a glorious thought and a glorious truth. And that even it is not even just a glorious truth, but that Jesus is the truth. He is the way and the life. And God, may, by your grace, one who does not know Christ here today, this would be the day, Lord, they would repent. This would be the day that you would grant them repentance, grant them faith, and Lord, they would come to know you as the way, the truth, and the life. Ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things that are going on here, and actually the gist of the passage actually rolls all the way through verse 14. That's kind of why I'd like to have gone all the way through verse 14, but there's just so much here that we're not going to be able to get that far, but we'll look at it within the idea of comfort to troubled hearts. Now, first of all, we see the great who of our comfort. The great who of our comfort. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, there were troubled hearts that night. At that Passover, Jesus himself had actually been troubled in spirit earlier in chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus said that he became troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now, first of all, it had to be an odd thing for them to see Jesus troubled in heart. that had not, that was probably not a normal thing to see, a normal thing to just be a part of, to watch their Lord, to watch this one who was so amazing. Suddenly, he's troubled. He's troubled in his spirit. He's troubled in his heart. And of course, when the leader is troubled, the sheep are troubled. But then he goes on to say, one of you will betray me, speaking of Judas. Now that had to be just as troubling. These guys had traveled around for close to 3 years. They had been together during that entire time, and the thought that one of their own number was going to betray their Lord had to be extremely troubling to the entire group, especially since Jesus wasn't telling, okay? He just told John, and I'm not even sure John got it until after the resurrection. Jesus also said, when Peter said, hey, I won't deny you, I'll stick with you right to the end. These other 11 guys may be putzes, but I'm going to stick with you all the way through. And Jesus said, Peter, I tell you, before a cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. And so suddenly here they are with Peter the rock being told he's going to deny Jesus 3 times. There's a traitor in their midst, and Jesus himself is troubled over these kind of things. Plus, Jesus had kept saying that he was about to be betrayed, he was about to be given over to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers, and that he was going to be killed, but that he would rise the 3rd day, all of which seems strange to them. And they even struggled with the whole idea of what does it mean to rise the 3rd day. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. The word troubled there means to be tossed about, agitated, like waters that are driven by strong winds, which is fascinating because, you know, later in Scripture we're told that we are not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the deceitfulness of men. And so that troubling is still here among us. There's still the tendency for our hearts to be troubled. But Jesus says, don't do this. Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled, not by denying the facts or the truth of a situation, but because of God himself and Jesus and what God is doing in this world. Now, by the way, one of the things Jesus does not teach here is that we should, when faced with troubles, just deny they exist. Now, folks, when you get into some of the doctrine that promises health, wealth, and prosperity, they'll tell you, deny that your troubles exist. Deny that you have the sniffles. Deny that you are feeling sick. Because in the moment you confess, you've just set it loose on yourself. By the way, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is not teaching some denial of reality, and that's how you're going to handle your troubled heart. What Jesus is teaching here is that God is in control. He's reminding us of the sovereignty of God. He's reminding us of the sovereignty of not only the Father, but even his own sovereignty in what is going on in this world. 2 great imperatives he gives us for our comfort. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust and rely in God. That's what that word believes means. With a hope, with a certain hope and an expectation that God is going to accomplish what God intends to do in this world. Guys, that's what should remove us from any amount of troubling that should actually shake us terribly. We should remember that God is at work. And when God is at work, sometimes he uses very odd ways, doesn't he? You just look at the whole aspect of the Scriptures. And God does not always act in a way that we would think, well, that's just perfectly in line with everything else. It's perfectly in line with his character. But sometimes God uses troubling ways. Sometimes God allows troubling circumstances. Sometimes God allows suffering. Sometimes God allows difficult things to come into our lives. But know this, don't let your heart be troubled, because God is still at work. And nothing will thwart what God is doing. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Some of your translations will say, you believe in God, believe also in me. And I believe that the imperative, just studying all week long, the imperative is better in both. Believe in God. He's saying, you need to believe in God. But he says, you need to believe in me. And once again, Jesus is making himself equal with the Father when he says this. Belief in God is the same as belief in Jesus. Belief in Jesus is the same as belief in God. And so, trust and rely on God, even if you feel inadequate for what is coming, is what Jesus is saying. Because here's the truth, saints, you are inadequate. I remember a wonderful man of God one time said he was complaining to God about his inadequacies and his feelings of inadequacies. And he said as he was praying and crying out to God about these things, just trying to get a sense of adequacy, he just says like the Holy Spirit came to him and said, Jack, here's the problem. I want to solve your whole problem with inadequacy. And he said, okay, Lord. And he says, you're inadequate. You can't handle it. You can't handle life on your own. You can't walk through this life effectively and please and honor God in your own strength. And so here's the truth. Jesus says, hey, you know, they're troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And our hearts will get extremely troubled when we try to face the things of this life in our own strength. That will overwhelm you. Jesus said, believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust and rely on God because you are inadequate. Look to the God who is sovereign over all things. Look to his perfect plan. Then realizes he overrules all situations, or he rules over all situations. Nothing is beyond the control of his hand, but also know that he is working according to a plan that is for his glory in all circumstances and your ultimate good, which may mean a temporary discomfort. Paul said that these light and momentary discomforts are working for me an eternal weight of glory. What were his light and momentary discomforts, saints? Not so light, not so momentary when you look at him, does it? A day and night in the deep. Beaten, you know, several times. Imprisoned. In danger wherever he went. Cursed by people. Saints, it's not that God promises a path that is just wonderfully paved and bluebirds singing along the path. And the moment you feel sad, little bluebirds will come down with a nice little, you know, blue ribbon and tie it around your neck so you just feel wonderful. This is not what God promises. God promises, actually, we will have trouble. We will have tribulation in this world. He just said, but then he said, you know, don't be overwhelmed by it. I've overcome the world. And so when Jesus gives us these two imperatives for our comfort, it is this. The world says, believe in yourself. The world says, build yourself up. The world says, tell yourself you can do it. Jesus said, that is an empty, broken cistern that holds no water. He said, believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, in Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us, right? Funny thing is that passage has to do about contentment with having a lot or having a little. Not just, you know, I'm going to go out and I can't remember who it was that told, it was at the secret church night. And it was David Platt who decided he was going to claim that verse and he was going to dunk a basketball. And so he's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he goes, God, help me to dunk a basketball in a 10-foot goal. And he was a little bitty guy, and he couldn't jump very high. And so he was just, you know, and he built you up that night to where you thought, he's going to dunk. And he ran up, and he jumped, and he didn't even get to the top of the rim, hit the rim, fell down, just splatted on the ground. Because I'm going to tell you, saints, God is not into saying, I'm going to have you do anything you want, and you can claim that verse. The context of the verse, Paul said, is I've learned how to deal with plenty, and I've learned how to deal with next to nothing. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Saints, that verse is not a carte blanche for you to do whatever you want. That verse is that you can be content in every single one of your circumstances. And is that not a greater testimony, honestly, in our society than just getting to say, God, now give me superhuman strength. Let me do this. Let me do this. Saints, it's that contentment that allows us to walk through any set of circumstances. And it is that same contentment. It is that same joy that lets us know when God says, believe in God, believe in me. Jesus says that to us. That helps us understand that he will get us through everything we're facing. Even if it's tough and even if it's difficult. Well, we see the great who of our comfort. Second thing in this passage is the great where of our comfort. Verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Jesus' first statement here is so beautiful. In my Father's house. our many dwelling places. This is probably one of my favorite terms for heaven, my Father's house. And by the way, it may have a big, big yard, you know, and all that stuff, but I just want you to know that's not what it's about, okay? Here's what he tells us. Scripture refers to it as my Father's house, one of the most intimate terms ever for heaven. But it is also called a country, Hebrews 11:16, due to its vastness. It is called a city, Hebrews 12:22, emphasizing its large number of inhabitants. It is a kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18, because God is its king. It is a paradise. Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 12:4, Revelation 2:7, because of its indescribable beauty. And it is a place of rest, Hebrews 4:1 through 11, where the redeemed are free from a wearying conflict with Satan, the evil world system, even our own flesh, and all those who hate God in this world. What a beautiful picture. In my Father's house. He said, our many dwelling places. The word there is mone in the Greek. Now, what's kind of, and I'm going to be honest with you, and I realize this is just going to absolutely destroy a country hymn, okay? I think it's a shame that it translates it mansions. You know, and of course we got the whole, you know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop and that bright land where I will never grow old and all that. But I want you to understand, this is Jewish. This is not American, you know, I don't know, it's not a housing development. Heaven is not a giant housing development where God is building each one of us individually a mansion where we can live and where we can kind of just hang out by ourselves and, I don't know, watch the good TV programs that make it up to heaven, you know? I don't know what we think. But I want you to know, this is Jewish, folks. When he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, listen, it was the habit of the Jewish people that when a father had his home and a child was married, what happened was the bride prepared herself to be beautiful without and within, and then the son would then build a room onto that house where he and his bride would live. And then the idea was a house with additional rooms added all over to it, and that is where you would sleep in that room, but the congregating place was with the father. There was still this marvelous fellowship with the father and with the rest of the family. It was not that you had a mansion, and you know what, if one Thursday in heaven, you're just tired of people, so you don't come out. That's not it. He's got a dwelling place for you. And if anything, it's an add-on to where the Father already lives, and we already know that the Father doesn't have some big, gigantic house somewhere in heaven. He's provided a dwelling place for us. Mone means to remain somewhere, to remain in a dwelling, to be in a place that is safe, a place that is comforting. And so the dwelling places of the Lord, again, are not a giant housing community. The picture is of this additional room. In modern terms, the dwelling place would be pictured as an apartment we would live, but we would still be with the Father. The beautiful thing is there's intimacy, because the Scriptures tell us in Revelation 21:3, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. According to Revelation 21:16, this place that he's going to prepare for us is called the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. In terms of modern measurements, the base of the city alone is over 2 million square miles. But when you figure that its height comes up to the same distance as its length and its width, it is actually 3.3 billion cubic miles of space. Now, let me give you a context for that, because we can kind of get the 2 million square miles. But when we get into the idea of height into the midst of that, the tallest building in the world, I can't even say the name of it, it's in Dubai right now. Okay, it's about 2,700 square feet high. Now, there's one that's going up in Japan right now that they're going to call the Mile High Building if it ever gets built, okay? There's another one that's actually being built in Saudi Arabia that's actually a kilometer high, and it's going to be the kilometer high building. But, you know, I guess the Japanese are kind of like, well, not everybody uses the metric system, so we're going to go a mile. By the way, a mile is also taller than a kilometer, okay? This building, what we can use for reference, because I imagine very few of us have actually been to Japan because they're in the process of building this. Very few of us have probably actually ever been to Saudi Arabia, and I bet hardly any of us have been to Dubai and have seen that. But one thing that we see constantly is the Empire State Building. The Empire State Building is between, it's about 1,200 feet high in actual space, and then it's got spires on it that lifts it up to about 1,400 feet high. Now, at 1,400 feet high, a mile is 5,600 and a few extra feet. 5,625, I don't remember. Some kid that... Thank you. Okay, 5,280 feet high. So the highest building that we would kind of probably be well aware of is the Empire State Building that at, if we put the spire as living space, which I don't know about you, I don't want to be hanging onto a spire, you know, eating dinner. Hey, honey, you know. 1,400 square feet. That's about a fourth of a mile high. So what we're talking about is you take the Empire State Building and then you multiply it 3.3 billion times, standing on top of one another, and that's the space that is available to us in heaven. 3.3 billion cubic miles of space. That's just incredible. Now, Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. You know, some people are just kind of like, well, is there going to be enough room? There will be plenty of room, okay? That is not the issue. But he says that I go and prepare a place for you. Heaven is going to be filled with those dwelling there. But I love this. Frederick Godet, a wonderful Greek scholar, said this. This is the most naturally thought of, or this is most naturally thought of as a place, but with the corrective that it is not in heaven one finds God, but it is in God that one finds heaven. And guys, that is a huge difference. It is not in heaven that we find God. It is in God that we find heaven. And so he's making a place for us. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place, and it's much more than a place. What he's prepared for us is a dwelling where we can be with God. And that happens because of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Because if it were not for these things, there would be no way that we could be in God's presence, let alone in God's presence for eternity. It is also a place of absolutely indescribable beauty. Listen as I read Revelation 21, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and high walls with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates angels and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length and its is as great as its width, and it is measured with a rod, 1,500 square miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, which is kind of a trip. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined in it. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a marvelous place He has gone ahead of us to prepare for us. Not only a place where we can dwell with the Father in wonderful, intimate fellowship, but also a place of beauty beyond anything we can imagine. I mean, those of you who have a wedding ring on, just take a look at that gold on that wedding ring and imagine being able to look at a ring to where you see straight through the gold to your finger. So pure, so amazing that it is transparent like glass. And by the way, that's asphalt in heaven. You know, that's what's really cool. He's moving us in with Himself. Jesus promised, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." By the way, saints, I believe that refers to the rapture of the church. And you say, why? Well, the absence of any reference to judgment indicates the Lord was not referring here to His second coming to judge the earth and establish His kingdom, but rather to the catching up of the believers into heaven. Further differences between these two events reinforce the truth that the second coming, angels gather the elect. But here Jesus told the disciples He would personally come for them. At the second coming, the saints will return with Christ as He comes to set up His earthly kingdom. Here He promises to return for them. Between the rapture and the second coming, the church will celebrate, I believe, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And believers will receive their rewards. When He returns in judgment and kingdom glory, the saints will come with Him. This also is beautifully pictured in a Jewish wedding where the bridegroom who has been building that place for his bride, unlike our services where the bride walks down the aisle to the waiting bridegroom, what happened in Jewish days was that once the man was finished building that place for them, he would then go with his companions and they would go through the streets of the city with rejoicing and with joy. And then it would be, the information would come to the bride and it says, "The bridegroom cometh." And the bride will have made herself beautiful inward and outward. There's scripture that tells us about this. She's dressed in beautiful white. And in scripture that will be the beautiful white of the righteousness of Christ. We won't dress ourselves in our own works. We'll dress in His righteousness because that's the only way to be adequately presented to our beautiful husband, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He will come to that house and He will take her to Himself and He will take her back to that place that He prepared for her, and great rejoicing will take place. Oh, what a beautiful promise. Oh, how we need to see so much intimacy spoken of here. God the Father in a place for us, the intimacy of the Son and His bride and all of them being with the Father in that place of rejoicing. What incredible comfort that would bring to us in the midst of a world that honestly does not bring a great deal of comfort. I mean, right now the world is crazy. But oh, what a joy to know that even though there is trouble in this world, our Lord is preparing a place. He has brought us to Himself already in spirit and by His word and by His gospel. And there will be a day He will come and get us as His bride and take us back. That where He is, there we will be also. Then we see the last thing in this passage we'll look at this morning, the great way of our comfort. Jesus says, "And you know the way where I'm going." I love that. "And you know the way where I'm going." Now, Thomas, and by the way, Thomas is not saying this because he's doubting, because Thomas is voicing what all the rest of the disciples were thinking. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we even know the way?" Because they didn't get it yet. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I've got this listed as three things. It was really been cute if it was in your bulletin. But the first one is no way. K-N-O-W-W-A-Y. No way. Jesus makes a very clear statement. You know the way where I'm going. You know the way to the Father's house. And He said, "I've not only told you the house, but I've also told you the way to get there," which He has repeated again and again and again and again throughout His ministry. But they still haven't gotten it yet because Jesus was not yet crucified and raised, and the Holy Spirit was not yet released upon the church. So Thomas refers and says, no way, K-N-O-W-A. He says, no way, N-O-way. I don't know where you're going. I don't know where you're going. How am I going to even know the way? Thomas voices what they all thought. He was thinking in only natural thoughts. And saints, when we think in only natural earthbound thoughts, we're going to be confused when trying to understand what God is doing in our lives. They were confused. They were struggling with this. We don't even know where you're going. You know, at one point they said, is he going to go to the Gentiles? Is he going to? They were just freaked out. Jesus is leaving us. You got to be kidding me. We followed him everywhere we're going. Now where is he going? And yet he says, I'm going to my Father's house. They should know that he was going to be with God. So interesting here, they were thinking of a place of the way. Jesus was going to speak of a person. They thought of a city, a natural place. Jesus was going to speak of the way, not as a way to somewhere, but as a way to someone. And the way to get where you're going is to know that someone, not just know a path. And this is where Christianity diverges from every other religion known in the world. Buddhism, follow a 12-fold path. You got even Judaism, follow the Ten Commandments. You've got all these various things. Do this, follow this, deny yourself, get to where you don't even have any part of your own self, and then you will go to nirvana, or you'll be, one with God, or you'll be one with the Great Spirit. And saints, Jesus is not saying, follow this path. Do this thing. Deny yourself. Here's the list. Here's the way that you got to go. Here's the path you're going to have to follow. Jesus said, I am the way. And he does not point to a religious system. He points to himself. Because you see, the simple fact is, Jesus is the way. And we see now not the no way, now the known way. Jesus makes his sixth I am statement in answer to Thomas. Jesus is alone the way to God because he alone is the truth. He is the truth about God, and he alone possesses the life of God. The purpose of the gospel is to make those things known so that they are repeated throughout the book so as to lead people to faith and salvation. Now, Jesus is the only door. The Bible teaches that God may be approached exclusively through his only begotten Son. Jesus alone is the door of the sheep. All others who came before were thieves and robbers. And it is only the one who enters through him who will be saved. This is dealing with exclusivity. And the simple fact that Jesus is going to say, there is no other way. He alone is the way. He is the only gate. The way of salvation is a narrow path entered through a small, narrow gate, and few there are that find it. He is the only name. There is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only belief. Thus it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He is the only foundation. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he is the only mediator, folks, because there is one God and only one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, and that's not the full extent of what is said. But this idea of exclusivity being some weird doctrine that we kind of came up with so that we'd be the only thing around doesn't come from us, folks. It comes from our Lord. It comes from his Word. He is the one who made these statements. We do preach, if we preach the truth, an exclusive gospel. Jesus and Jesus alone is the way of salvation. And so the question comes, will you escape from your sin and the guilt that goes with it? Because there's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. The way assumes we're going from one point to another. Here we are moving from where we are, total ruin due to sin, under the wrath of God, condemned by the law because we have broken it, and we are trying to get to God. And God is holy, and he is perfect, and he is just, and he is righteous. And so sin must be undone. Punishment must be taken away. The law's demand must be met and paid in full. By the way, also Jesus uses the article with this, the way. I am the way. It further defines that this is not just a way, one among many, but specifically this is the only way. Then Jesus says he's not only the way, he is the truth. It assumes accurate, and I believe it is safe to say inherently accurate information about something, or is it here someone. He did not say, I have come to tell you the truth about the Father. He didn't say, I've come to point to the truth of the Father. He said, I am the truth. Later on, he said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:9, we're going to see just next week. He has seen me, has seen the Father. Saints, when we see Jesus, we are seeing the Father. We learn these things from Jesus about God. God is personal. He's not an impersonal force in the universe that's disinterested in his creation. But he is the God who came among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Secondly, God is holy. This is a holiness not like that of the Pharisees with their hypocrisy, but a holiness that could say, go and sin no more to a woman everyone else would have thrown away. It was a holiness that revealed sin, but also worked to forgive and deal with sin. It was a holiness that was pure and righteous, but also is merciful and loving. And that is the third thing we learn about God from Jesus. God is merciful. That was seen in how Jesus dealt with a woman caught in adultery, how he dealt with Zacchaeus, how he dealt with so many who came to him, lepers, tax collectors, sinners, and he showed them mercy, not bringing the judgment that they deserved, but instead showing them his mercy. For Jesus showed us that God is salvation. That's actually what Jesus' name actually meant. But we see God, who is holy and just, whose law demands satisfaction for our sins, and yet he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God who made the world, who had to judge the world because of sin, had come to pay the price for that sin and provide the salvation, the only salvation that would be possible for those who live on this earth. And Jesus said he is the life. This assumes that life is needed. Jesus is the life, a specific life that is different from any other. He is the one who has defeated death and the one who has given us the very life of God as a gift. The word of God is clear. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Indeed, the punishment was clear. In that day that you eat of it, you will die, is what was said to Adam and Eve, and they ate and they died. And the word reminds us, even to us, the soul that sins, it shall die. Dead in our transgressions and sins, we are in desperate need of life. Arthur Pink said this, the whole Bible bears solemn witness to the fact that the natural man is spiritually lifeless. He walks according to the course of this world. He has no love for the things of God. The fear of God is not upon him, nor has he any concern for God's glory. Self is the center and the circumference of his existence. He is alive to the things of the world, but is dead to heavenly things. The one who is out of Christ exists, but he has no spiritual life. When the prodigal son returned from the far country, the father said, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see, all these three words, the way, the truth, the life, they're all interchangeable. The way, the truth, the life, they're interchangeable with one another. They all refer to the one who said them. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. All three are interchangeable. All three of them are referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in the way that the Greek is put together here, they are all piled on top of the other, like this marvelous pile of things that are not only interchangeable, but they pile up in the sum of the love of God. Pile up, and what an astounding picture they are of the salvation that Jesus brings. We need to realize all three point to a person. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father. Jesus uses the present tense here. So the way to come to the Father is timeless. It is true for every generation. It is true for every single person that ever lived and ever will live. No one can come to the Father. So Jesus is making this clear. He is not a way, a truth, a life, but he is the way, the truth, the life. We cannot misunderstand him because his own words here forbid that misunderstanding. Jesus is saying beyond any shadow of a doubt that salvation is exclusively through him. There is no other way. He said, it is through me. This is where we also need to see again, Jesus is not just referring to the way he's presenting or a truth about how to get to God himself. He is absolutely saying that he himself is that way, that truth, that life. The way, the truth, the life. Saints, it's an interesting thing the church has done in America. It has tried to water down the message of the gospel because we see that it can be offensive. In an effort to get more people to come to our meetings, we've decided to tone down the gospel to where it's more socially acceptable or acceptable. We preach a positive Jesus, a positive gospel, a positive message that has foolishly attempted to do away with the offense of a holy God. The offense of the fact that he tells us what is sin and what is righteous. The offense of God's judgment on sin and sinners. The offense of the cross and the fact that the blood of Jesus needed to be spilt to pay for our sins. The offense of Jesus saying he is the only way to pay for sin. The offense of the cross itself and the offense of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ saying he is the only way. In so doing, we have gutted the church of the doctrines of God's grace. And we have taken the gospel, which is the power of God, we've made it a mockery of God's holy and marvelous way of salvation through Jesus Christ. The truth is we are totally depraved in sin and self-centered rebellion against God. The truth is we have broken God's moral law by disobeying his commandments. The truth is God is holy and his holiness demands punishment for our sin and a satisfaction for his justice and righteousness. The truth is God has been merciful in not consuming us instantly in his wrath against sin and has sent his Son who alone can pay the penalty for our sin. The truth is God did require the cross, did require one perfect to take on sin and pay its penalty with the shedding of his own blood, without which there is no forgiveness of sin. The truth is that the cross is the only way our sin can be dealt with, paid for, and the penalty fully paid on our behalf. And it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us, because cursed is anyone who does not obey the fullness of this law. Truth is that Jesus Christ, who came from earth, he came to earth from heaven's throne, born of a virgin, born under the law, living a perfect life without sin, taking sin upon himself and paying for it by his death on a cross and as a curse for us, and then rising from the dead. This is the only way we can come to the Father. It is the only way anyone can come to the Father. He is the only way to God, the only truth from God, and the only life given through God. Thus, all other ways, as he says, are false prophets who preach false gods. They are thieves. They are robbers. They are fools who exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and beasts, bugs, thinking that that is God. And all these false gods, they only offer a false salvation. The saints, Jesus makes it very clear. There is only one way. There is only one truth. There is only one life. Jesus is not being belligerent, saints. He's being truthful. He's being accurate. He's not saying it smashing his fist on a pulpit or shaking that fist toward us. He's saying it full well, knowing that he will have to take sin upon himself. He will have to drink the cup that he begged his Father if there's any other way. This comes from the one who drank that cup all the way down for the sin of every sin committed from Adam to the last person who will ever live on the face of this earth. And then he went before his Father, understanding his Father's full holiness and righteousness and justice, and paid it in full, screaming from the cross, "It is finished, paid in full." It is the height of arrogance to assume that there is any other way. It is the height of our rebellion against a holy God and his gracious, merciful dealing with sinful mankind that God provided any way for us. He provided one, and it's through Jesus. And saints, we know that comfort, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a comfort that cannot be touched by anything in this world. Because you see, we're going to leave this world one day. All that stuff is going to be gone. And all that will be left is us and what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And we will stand before God naked. Nothing. Nothing. Except what might speak on our behalf. The sacrifice of Christ. His shed blood. God's mercy. God's way of salvation. I would beg of you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, come to Him today. And then I would beg of you as believers, do not be pulled in by the lies of this world and the lies of society and the lies of a backslidden, ungodly church that says, let's tone this all down. Let's just hide some of this stuff. Saints, I'm not saying be a jerk about it. I'm just saying simply we need to speak the truth in love. And that truth and love, I believe, includes our sin. I believe it includes God's character. I believe it includes His holiness and His righteousness. And I absolutely believe it includes what He has done to bring us salvation and the requirement that we come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. God help us if we try to carve out what we don't think is acceptable. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for Your graciousness. I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for Your kindness. But God, most of all, I thank You for Your incredibly great and awesome love that You gave us in Your Son. God, I thank You that in the midst of a troubling world, You spoke these words that we might have comfort. Lord, they may not be the kind of words that would guarantee us instant deliverance from our current circumstances. They're not the kind of words that would be like, you're going to try to pat us on the back and say everything will be okay. They're the words that remind us that our salvation is in Your Son. They're the words that remind us that every man will give an account to God on that day. And only one thing will stand. And that is Jesus the way, Jesus the truth, Jesus the life. And we can come to You through Him. And oh God, what a wonderful comfort to know that dwelling places attached to Your house have been made for us. And You will come and receive us again unto Yourself, that where You are, there we will be. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will do His work, convicting of sin, showing us, Lord, where we need to once again reclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, reclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, not as those who want to go out and as jerks kind of just screaming at people, but as those who say there really is no other way. God, give us boldness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it gets us in trouble, even if it offends people, Lord, that we would preach it in love and we would live in love, but that God, we would present the gospel in love. And Lord, You would save those that You are working in and You are drawing, and save those that You desire to save as we, Lord, preach the gospel in truth. God, I just now pray if anyone's lost, if anyone's realized they haven't believed on Jesus, they don't know Him as the way, the truth, the life. God, I pray this would be the day that You would work on their hearts and they would repent and they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we love You and we thank You for this comfort, comfort that goes beyond the grave. And we thank You for it, God. We thank You for what You've done, what You are doing, and what You will continue to do. God, now bless us as we go from here with the gospel, that we would share it with others, but that we would do so unapologetically and, Lord, not as a way, but as the way, the only way. God, give us grace that we may effectively confront the thieves and the robbers, the false prophets and the false gods and the false gospels. Lord, may we do so with the truth. May we do so with integrity. May we do so that they would know we love them even as we do it. God, now work for Your glory and Your honor in the hearts of Your people. I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.